It was 104 years ago, 1905, when a patent clerk, at the time unknown, named Albert Einstein, published a series of papers about what he called special relativity. At one blow, as it were, centuries of scientific theories about the fundamental nature of reality were shattered. Quantum physics replaced the mechanical understanding of how the universe functioned. And in just about half a century, the entire scientific community accepted that new view. But the interesting thing is that very paradoxically, Einstein was not happy about it. The man who started the great shift in thinking did not welcome the results. Because as it turns out, at the very tiniest level of atoms and electrons, the universe does not behave as we think it should. Particles of energy can move from here to there without going in between. Light acts like both a wave and a particle, both at the same time. Two atoms that have been kept very close to one another, they develop an unimaginable bond. And if you take an atom to a lab in Vancouver and another one to a lab in Montreal, whatever you do to the one in Vancouver will instantly happen to the one in Montreal. It's like having two identical twins. And if you took one to Vancouver and you took one to Montreal and you stuck a needle in the one in Vancouver, the one in Montreal would bleed. Now that is the truth. That is how atoms work. This really happens. The universe that quantum mechanics revealed had a lot more chance and randomness built into it. And yet the world that we see, the world that the psalmist described, the sun, the stars, the repetition of the seasons, is predictable. It's straightforward. And Einstein believed that what we see with our eyes, what we experience, and what physicists see through their instruments, they needed to jibe. He did not accept a universe with randomness in it. The statement for which he is famous is, "God does not play dice." He began searching for a theory that would link everything together, that would make sense of what he saw at the micro level and what he saw with his eyes. Now, I actually think that the author of Psalm 19 would agree. God does not play dice. This is one of the Bible's most eloquent poems. The psalmist moves from the majesty of the universe to the perfection of God's law. After six verses that are devoted to the sun, the moon, and the stars, we have what looks like, I think you'll admit, a rather disconnected move to the perfect law, the law of God. But I hope that you'll see, when we're finished this morning, that there is a very tight link here. I think this psalm could be termed God's sound and light show. There's a link between the radiance of creation that speaks without words and the words of the law that provide a light for our lives. And the link is an orderliness and a beauty that's there in creation and in God's law. In the case of creation, everything we see is the glorious work of an ingenious creator God. As we sang in our opening hymn, "Bright burning sun with golden beam, soft shining moon with silver gleam, the sunset and the morning that brightens up the sky." All together, the psalmist says, they declare the glory of God. And they are doing so in all creation, everywhere, in a universal tongue that needs no translation. To see the stars, as the ancient psalmist did, we have to escape the lighted streets of the city. I'm sure you've had that experience. We're far away from Ottawa or anywhere where the street lights are blazing and the neon signs are flashing and the windows are lit up in office buildings, you actually get a glimpse of the sky the way the psalmist saw it. I would say that my most memorable views of the stars are from canoeing in Algonquin Park, far away from anything. And you look up at the heavens. Or a trip we had to a spot in South Africa near the Kalahari. And of course, there it was the southern hemisphere, so stars and constellations I had never seen before and couldn't recognize. But I honestly could say with the hymn writer, I was lost in wonder, love, and praise. The fact that we now know that the twinkling starry host that the psalmist saw consists of 1,000 million galaxies, that the spiral galaxy in Andromeda is 750,000 light years away, and that it consists of 100 billion suns, each one larger than our sun. My awe of God is not lessened, and I trust yours isn't either. It's in fact greater for having learned that. Well, perhaps for you it's not the stars, it's the sunset, a sunrise that arouses in you praise and wonder and gratitude. If that's so, the sermon of the heavens has been heard. Creation is preaching the grandeur of God, the faithfulness of God, and it's in a universal tongue whose grammar and vocabulary are intelligible to the willing listener. In every culture on earth, in all times and all places, there's a reverence for creation. It's expressed in ways, of course, that are uniquely different, but containing expressions of joy, of celebration, and of praise. The sun is singled out by the psalmist. Not surprising, I think, because even to us, it seems the greatest of all the heavenly phenomena, and it has the strongest effect on the cycle of our days and our seasons. But the Hebrew grasp of God as creator of the sun, as creator of the universe, was actually a very astounding claim. It was made possible through revelation. When all the nations surrounding Israel at the time, who were bigger, who were stronger, who had wise men and astrologers, who worshipped the sun, who made the moon a god or a goddess. For the psalmist to say, God has set a tent for the sun, says the writer, and with the images of the sun as a bridegroom emerging from his honeymoon bed, or an athlete about to start a race, the psalmist is asserting God's sovereignty over the sun, over its strength, over its endurance, over its patterns. Yes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or as we say in the very first line of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Perhaps some of you recognize the title that I put in the bulletin, The Starry Sky Above and the Moral Law Within. That quote comes from Immanuel Kant, 18th century, very famous German philosopher, and this is what he wrote, this is the whole quote. Two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing imagination and awe. The oftener and more steadily we reflect on them, the starry heavens above me and the moral law within me. I think that Kant's reflection echoes the psalmist. He's not changing the subject here between verses 6 and 7. He's not even shifting gears. Creation shows us a great God, a God of beauty, a God of faithfulness. And this same God gives us a roadmap for life that will help us live and flourish and fully appreciate the beauty and the grandeur of who God is. If the universe itself offers praise to God, the law was God's voice to the universe. If the sun brings light to the world, the law provides a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Now, the psalmist offers four phrases to describe this law, and they're all synonymous. He calls them instruction, precepts, commandments, and judgments. The law is described as perfect or complete, and is said to refresh the soul, even making the wise simple if they follow it. Now, you can sense, the psalmist would say, you can sense what God recommends is flat out the right thing to do, because you find that God's ways bring joy to your heart and they illuminate the road ahead. You're not stumbling in the darkness, making it up as you go along. Now, the law refers not only to the commandments that we read in Exodus, but also the commentary that nuanced the law. For example, defining the difference between murder, which is mentioned, of course, in the commandment, and unintentional killing, and practical guidance for living together. All of that became the law as the Hebrews understood it. Today, I think the very word law conjures up negative impressions. We find it hard to conceive of a law, or any law, as perfect, as bringing joy to the heart. Is that not true? With the exception, perhaps, of lawyers and judges. But I was driving in the car the other day, and I heard the announcement on the news that a judge had given a man a 3-month sentence, plus time served, you probably heard this, to a man who had been the caregiver to an elderly gentleman here in the city. This caregiver had spent over $1 million of this fragile senior's money on himself, on trips, on cars, on luxury goods, while the man was found neglected and emaciated. And the reason behind the sentence was, in the judge's words, case law prevented him from giving a stiffer sentence. Now, we can be forgiven if we have a rather jaundiced look at law these days. The police said it took them far more than 3 months to gather the evidence. We actually hear very little about the law in the sense that the psalmist is using it. We only hear about laws. In democracies, we spend so much political time putting things into law, as we say, that we just forget that there's something so much deeper to the law than an arbitrary code where we can come up with a rule to fit whatever happens. We have a natural sense of what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, a sense of ought that is part of our humanity. Now, this sense of ought is fundamental and is pervasive. And I think we feel it most keenly when we want to do something that we just know we shouldn't. That's when the ought speaks loudly to us. Joe the plumber, for example, when he fills out his income tax, he wants to ignore the jobs that he did on the side, for which he did not give receipts. But he knows that he ought to report his income. During a job interview, Sue badly wants to leave out important information about why she was dismissed from her last job. But it's important information, and she feels that she ought to tell the truth. Jane is just dying to tell Frank about that delicious little rumor she heard about John, but she knows that deep down inside her it would be wrong to pass on such gossip. What do such experiences tell us? Simply this, I think. There is a standard of behavior that we are aware of, one that we know we ought to live up to. Who could possibly argue, for example, that love is not better than hate? Or that people are to be manipulated as if they were things? We know that these things are true. And when someone continues to hate, when someone uses people for their own ends, something very, very intrinsic to their humanity is lost. C.S. Lewis wrote a very interesting essay, a little book, describing what would happen if morality was understood to be purely a cultural construction or a matter of taste or preference, which admittedly is often what is claimed today. He called the result the abolition of man. Now, today he would be politically correct and say humanity, but... And in an appendix to that essay, he cataloged examples from sources that included ancient Egyptians, Chinese, Mexicans, Old Norse, Babylonian, Roman, Hindu, Jewish, the whole panoply of peoples. And every single one of them expressed a remarkable similarity regarding duties to parents and family, sexual fidelity, honesty, truthfulness, mercy to the weak, the sick, and the elderly, across time, across cultures. This is the law that's essential to our humanity. It is part and parcel of what it means to be created in God's image. It is this law that the psalmist calls perfect and sure and true and righteous, more desirable than gold. In keeping them, there is great reward. And the reward comes, for God knows how we are made and who we are and what is best for us. What a hard time we have, though, keeping the law that God has given for our flourishing. We know there are many times that we have been less than honest, less caring, less courageous than we should have been. And there are the secret faults that we are often blind to. But it's funny, isn't it, that we seldom fail to miss them in other people. The wonderful final word of this psalm is the word redeemer. I think that redeemer clamps this whole psalm together. For Christians reading this psalm, Jesus is the redeemer, something the psalmist didn't yet know when he wrote. Jesus came, as I said last week, to break the cycle, of the world where God's law, God's intention for humanity, is continually ignored or willfully disobeyed. And Jesus carried all the sins and all the failings and all the disobedience of each one of us, remaining faithful to God to the end, took them to the cross. He's the perfect picture of what obedience to the law looks like, of someone who actually had the law written on his heart. And if anyone ever thought that that means that one lives a cramped life, we should forever be disabused of that notion, because Jesus surely remains the most compelling, the most original one who ever lived. In Christ, united with him, accepting the salvation he offers, liberates us to live in grateful obedience, each one of us unique, bearing the image of God, made fully alive and newly alive, the image of God in us, rather, made fully alive through the Spirit of Christ within us. And you know, that image can be lived out in 100 million different people. And you know, the beauty and the truth of God that your life shows does not begin to exhaust the truth and the beauty of who God is. Now, you and I know that the majority of scientists these days do not praise God for the creation of the heavens. And increasingly, since science rules in our culture, less and less are people praising God for the creation. It's not that we're any less aware of creation. In fact, for many people, creation has become a kind of God in itself. But both beauty and obligation, the song of creation and the word of the law, slip through the scientist's net, says John Pocklington, theoretical physicist and now an Anglican priest. They take no notice of beauty or obligation in describing the natural world or the human psyche. In fact, Jacques Monod, a Frenchman whose book I was compelled to read at one point, his called Chance and Necessity, wrote this: "The ancient covenant is in pieces. Man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling vastness of the universe, out of which he emerged by chance, and neither his duty nor his destiny have been written down." When creation and humanity become the subject of pure reason and pure science, untethered from any sense of awe of the God of creation, chaos comes again. I think you know, and you can sense it creeping in all around us. When I started, I talked about Einstein's dislike of a universe that seemed very unpredictable at the level of the very small. He wanted a grand theory of unification, a so-called theory of everything that would unite the whole universe. He never found it before his death, and scientists are still working on it. And no one has found what is the tie that keeps the universe together. But I know that Einstein was right. God does not play dice. It is our joy, our absolute joy as believers, to know that God, who is the creator of the universe, that still sings his praises, has more lately become our Redeemer, who changes hearts so that God's law can be written there and lived out in those who are united to him to the praise of his glory. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The law written on our hearts makes God's conversation personal. And now, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, through whom he made the world. Amen.